in honor of Seamus's 10th anniversary there. pardon me, those Cheez-Its are good. But and we got a response just to let you know. Ron, many thanks to you and the members of Makarios Bible Church for the generous gift and, more importantly, for all your prayers and support. The TV looks great and will be extremely... We sent him a deal to set up like what we're doing here so he could teach electronically somewhat. The TV looks great and will be extremely beneficial. Great application. It was truly a blessed celebration, and I wish you could have been present, but I understand the circumstances. I look forward to our phase three, pardon me, when we can all be united on a permanent basis. Until then, know that you and Makarios continue to be in our prayers. Keep fighting the good fight, Seamus. So they responded with a gratitude, as we figured they would. Also, from now on, until further notice, I forget to announce this. We need someone just once a week to come in and clean for, you know, generally, I don't know how long does it take, a couple hours or hour and a half. I don't know. You don't have to be there forever. Typically, Thursday or Friday are good days. It doesn't have to be those days, but... if you can apply in that area, I'll have that schedule. Let me know. At this point, I'm not going to ask for meals. We may request a meal once a week or something. Again, I'm just not sure yet. We'll have to see how this goes. We just started physical therapy again, so we'll have to see how that works out. Also, to let you know, of course, our web hosting people, 1&1, somehow managed to destroy our website. They didn't destroy the site. The site's still there with some of the stuff that we had. The pages are still there, but the audio files are temporarily, at least, have been fixed. Not all of them. If you do miss a class, you will be able to stay current with that because we found a way, or Rich found a way. It's the editorial we. It was Rich. found a way to bypass all that and to get the things up so you can... get the classes. Were you able to put a link with the doctrine there, or the text stuff? So yeah. The Word doc. Okay. So you should be able to get the Word document as well with that. But the audio classes should be there. So if you miss a class and need to make that up, know that that will be. We have not set a date yet. Also, we will be discussing this, as I told you in first session, at the September board meeting, which is a couple of weeks from today. Or a couple of weeks from yesterday. But we will be setting up a time in October. It looks like possibly the 2nd or the 30th. We're not sure yet. Where we will observe the ritual of water baptism. And kind of the way that will go is we may shorten second session that day. I'm not sure. I haven't decided yet. It'll probably depend on how tired I am. We'll retire to the Blair House down in Venice. We'll probably have a lunch that day, so you can come for a free lunch. If you don't even like baptism, you can say, well, it's free food. Be like the people in John 6, and Jesus said, you're not here because you heard the doctrine, you're here because you want free food. Well, even if you just want free food, we're not gonna rag on you. But we will probably do a lunch that day as well. Give us some time to sit and talk to each other without having to be on a schedule. And I know with the hectic nature of life and all that, we sometimes don't get time to fellowship as much as we probably should. And we certainly need the fellowship of other believers, obviously, in the angelic conflict where you kind of need to know you're not out here alone, because sometimes it feels like it. I mean, you feel pretty isolated out here. I understand there's not a lot of people you can actually talk to or deal with or discuss doctrine with. And so, and we're coming up on that in Romans 12. We're going to get a big dose of how much we need each other, so... that we will do. Again, those are the tentative dates, so the 2nd and the 30th at this point. So you might want to mark that on your calendar just to keep those days open if you can. And if you just want to come and watch the baptism and leave, we won't force you to eat with us, but our feelings won't be hurt much. But we can work that out, and we'll let you know certainly as we get closer to that. Okay, well, if none of that got you out of fellowship, or if you haven't been tested this week, or if you have, let's rebound, make sure we're back with it, and continue on here. We're down to subpoint E on this matter under Roman numeral major point 3 of complete understanding. The gathering of manna by the Jews in the desert illustrates the function of GAP. Exodus 16 is the passage in which the historical events took place as the Jews came out of Egypt. And it wasn't very long after they were out of Egypt that the congregation manifested what they were. And in large measure, we believe as many as 2.5 million people exited Egypt at this time. It was a huge number. And you might think to yourself, well, why doesn't secular history have some record of this? Well, they do. But they don't identify it correctly. They have a record of it. They just don't want to identify what it is. And it's well recognized in Egyptian history that following the 12th dynasty of Egypt, there was a collapse. And the Hyksos came in, known in history, the Amalekites, actually, they're known as the Hyksos in Egyptian history. These were called the Bedouin or shepherd kings. They roamed the Arabian Peninsula largely, and sometimes over into Sinai Peninsula. But having heard about what happened, and Egypt at the Exodus, of course, was devastated militarily, economically, politically, every way you could devastate a nation pretty much, other than wiping it off the map. They were devastated. The civil order was not able to be maintained. And so and they were horrible people, the Hyksos. They were god-awful Amalekites. They were just awful people. And there's a period in Egyptian history, and you can read about it if you choose to. They won't tell you that this is when it happened. But there's only one way to explain how an Egyptian empire, as mighty as the 12th dynasty was. And this is, and by the way, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is not Ramses, so all of the things you've seen on TV and in the movies, just jettison that, because he wasn't even in the 12th dynasty. But following the 12th dynasty, it's called the intermediate period, where the Hyksos moved in and they trashed the place. They were worthless people, but they easily could overpower the Egyptians because there was no military, there was no civil order. Financially, they were devastated. The 10 plagues had taken a tremendous economic toll on the nation. And so they move in and take over. And so you have this period in Egyptian history and they can't explain it. Well, how did the mightiest dynasty and empire in the Egyptian history suddenly get run over by these morons? And I mean, literally, these were not good people. And they weren't particularly intelligent or mighty or strong or any of that. They just moved in and took over. They were like, you know, oh, we heard that they're away on vacation, as it were. And so we'll just move into their house and take over. You've seen that happen here in Florida. People have done that. Well, that's what the Hyksos did, the Amalekites. And so, ironically enough, because of the defeat under Israel, as God devastated that nation, it was Israel that gave Egyptian back to the Egypts, back to Egypt. Under Saul, God, this was the whole issue. God told Saul, go kill all the Amalekites. Alternate pronunciation, someone pronounced it Amalekites, but the Amalekites were people that were worthless. And he wanted them all destroyed totally. He wanted every vestige of them wiped off the earth. They were filthy, sexually filthy, all kinds of things that went on in these cultures, pagan idol worship cultures. And so, up to and including child sacrifice. And so, under Saul, he gave Egypt back to the Egyptians, ironically enough. Because of the Jews, they lost it, and because of the Jews, they got it back. Now, that's funny to me. That's God's humor. But the cosmos doesn't get all this. And so, again, Egyptian history is fascinating, but again, the problem is their chronology is off by as much as 150, 200 years in some places. And so it's not accurate. The biblical chronology is the accurate one. And so again, the Bible's not a textbook on chronology or science or anything else, but where it does touch on these things, it's accurate. And we've seen this for years and years. I mean, really up until probably in the late 1800s, early 1900s, everybody said, the Bible's not right. There's no proof of any people called the Hittites. And yet, suddenly they found it. So there you go. And everything that essentially is said in the Bible has been corroborated by archaeology. Even the destruction of Jericho, but because they mistime it, they say, well, this doesn't jive with the Israeli invasion. But it does. It describes it, but Kathleen Kenyon and her brilliant genius put it off by about 150 years there. So the Jews go out in the desert. There's about 2.5 million of them. And some of the Egyptians went with them too. And other of the races that lived there in Egypt, many of them slave races. Some people, so there was a mixed multitude that went. They weren't all Jewish for one thing. And but they were largely Jewish. And many of the Jewish people were believers. They were believers, but they weren't positive to the truth. They didn't really trust God to take care of them. So as they go out of Egypt, it does not take long for this negative volition to surface. Verse 2 of chapter 16, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said to them, "We wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat." Oh, you're a slave. You don't have any freedom. You've got to build all these great monuments to Egyptian stupidity. And yet, this is what you long for. You want to go back to Egypt. We ate bread to the full. At least there, we weren't hungry. Oh, we were slaves. They beat us, killed us, whatever. But we weren't hungry. That's the upside. Well, are you stupid? Are you kidding me? No, but that's just the nature of negative volition. They don't trust the Lord, and so they're not appreciative for what He does. "For you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And if I was Moses at that time, I'd have said, "You damn right. That's exactly what I did. I'm going to kill every last one of you." I would be joking, of course, because Moses had no intentions of killing these people. He didn't bring them out there to kill them. He brought them out there to deliver them. This is how negative volition looks at things. "I'm here to help you." No, you're not. "Yes, I am." No, you're not. So just argue. And that's what they did. Well, so God says, "Okay, I'm going to demonstrate some things to you people." So in verses 6 through 8, he told them all about this in verse 4. "Behold, the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my instruction. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So they would go out Sunday through Friday and gather their portion. And then Friday, they would get double. Whatever it was supposed to be, it was double. And there was always enough. I don't know how God does it. But there was always enough manna. And it describes this thing. But in verse 6, Moses and Aaron said, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." The Lord, not us. We didn't bring you out here. The Lord did. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" I mean, really? Seriously? If you want to be mad at God, be mad at God. But here's what happens. Unfortunately, the spiritual authority usually gets the brunt of it. Because they don't want to say, "I'm mad at God." They can say, "I don't like Ron." And that sounds way more appropriate. And you can get away with that. Well, it's not God, it's Ron. Or whoever the communicator happens to be. Well, in this case, it's not God, it's Moses. Now, looking back on this, and we have the history of it all, you say, well, boy, how stupid were they? Pretty stupid. To be blaming Moses. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning." And bread to the full in the morning. You're not just going to eat. We're not just giving you rations to get you by. This was, you'll be full when you're done. What was our complaint? We used to be full. God said, "Okay, I'll make you full." Is that going to be good enough? No, that wasn't good enough either. So even when you give negative volition what they want, are they happy? Uh-uh. No, they'll find something else to gripe about. Because their problem's internal. "For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him." And again, he keeps pointing them out, which I will too. You can be upset at me for things I teach you don't like. I don't agree with that. Blah, blah, blah. Your problem's with the Lord. It's not with me. I mean, assuming I'm sticking with the text, which I pretty well know I am. Actually, I know it perfectly that I stick with the text. So, your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so, He provides them manna. Initially, the Jews did not know what the white substance was, even though Moses had briefed them prior to their first encounter with it. Their response to the manna is recorded as, "Man who?" What is it? That literally is the interrogative, what, ma, and then who is the pronoun he. He, she, or it. It's the third person pronoun in the Hebrew. What is it? Well, Moses told them what it was. Negative volition won't listen. Even when you tell them what to do. Which became the permanent name. And this is designed to humorously illustrate the response of negative volition to a doctrinal ministry. They come in here, they sit down, some of them will sit for one class, some will sit for two, and they walk out and they think to themselves, "What is it? Try to categorize me, figure it out." Well, I don't fit into their categories because there's hardly people out here doing what we do. So it makes them very difficult to categorize us. So they had together the manna at the prescribed time, suggesting that God has established a proper time and place for getting doctrine. 5, they were together only what they could eat or it would spoil, illustrating that you only need a certain amount of doctrinal teaching. 5 classes a week to me is probably optimum. I don't see ever adding another class. Not to say we wouldn't, that could change, but at this point in my thinking, 5 classes a week gives you plenty of time. We ask for 5 hours out of the 168 that you've got each week, a lesson of about 2%, 2.5% of your time. But I don't know that we could add more. And I don't know that you need more. If you apply what you've learned here, just in Bible class, I think you'll do well. I think you'll do quite all right. So you must have time to digest the information, reflect on it, pray, and make the appropriate applications. On Friday, they were to gather a double portion. We do so on Sunday. They complained about their diet and their leaders for 40 years, demonstrating their lack of orientation to what God provided. And then F, Bible doctrine is called the mind or thinking of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it reflects his views on every matter, every subject that he touches on. If you have a viewpoint, everybody's got opinions, don't they? We know how that goes. But God's got a viewpoint. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And so his viewpoint is expressed here in the pages of Scripture, in the doctrines. And so all we have to do is study these things to learn how to think like he thinks. That's the key, really, in the Christian life. It's reprogramming the brain computer, that verse we just saw. And we'll see again even in Romans 12:2. Actually, we haven't seen it yet. This is presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the next verse. And do not be conformed to this cosmic system, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it's internal, it's mental. First, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect, complete. And so, we're in the process of trying to brainwash you. Not in a bad sense. We're not a cult. But your brain is dirty. It needs cleaning. We all have human viewpoint, bad thinking, faulty thinking. And we all have to be exposed to this. And it's easy. You get under pressure and testing, and your thinking can go anywhere. As you probably have experienced. And you wonder, what's God doing? Does he care about me anymore? What's going on? And so we have to have this mindset that helps us to withstand these onslaughts. Because they're worse and getting worser. Getting worse. They're bad and getting worse is what I meant to say. That's better grammar. So we're here to use the Word of God to change your thinking into his thinking. My thinking into his thinking. But you have to be willing and you have to cooperate. This doesn't happen automatically. Again, they had Moses, probably no doubt, one of the best teachers of doctrine you ever had. First century, they had Jesus. And yet it doesn't matter about the teacher, strangely enough. Doesn't matter how good or bad he is. Well, he has to be good. He has to be able to do the job. But the fact is, it's on the individual believer. These are second person imperatives. You do not be conformed to this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So 1 Corinthians there 2:16. At the end of this, he cites this where we saw that at the end of last chapter. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Well, the answer is nobody. But we have the mind or thinking of Jesus Christ. We have it for us in the pages of Scripture. Of how he views the world, how he views history, where history is headed. That's a real advantage to knowing sound doctrine. We at least know where it's going. The people in this world, they have no clue what's coming upon them. No idea. Well, one, the objective of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. That's the verse we just read, and then a couple of verses before this. We have received not the spirit of the world. In verse 12, in 1 Corinthians, to them, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But the arrogant person thinks their thinking is better than God's thinking. The arrogant person thinks they know it all. They don't need God's thinking. They've got it all figured out. You don't fall into that trap. That's just human arrogance. And of which things, again, we also speak. This is what our job as communicators is to do. Two, this is accomplished by the gap system. We just reviewed all of that and all that's necessary there. And the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer for the express purpose of teaching him. Verse 12. Three, possession of the mind of Christ. To the extent that you actually inhale this doctrine and reprogram, constitutes the indwelling of Christ. See, as you think, you're never going to live like Jesus. Here's where the fundies have it all wrong. They keep telling people, you got to be like Jesus. How do I do it? You're not going to get there on sermonettes. You're not going to get there on homilies. You're not going to get there on programs. You have to think like Him first. You're never going to live like Him until you act like Him. And the very term Christian is a diminutive in the Greek. And it means little Christ. And so we are to be a reflection of God's Son in this world as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which this is how Jesus lived in His humanity. He followed the leading of the Holy Spirit perfectly. Now, we won't do that. But the fact is, as we try to do this, as we work on these things, then ultimately we can become successful at it. And of course, God wants us to be successful. It's not as though He's against all this. He's for all this. So John 15, verse 7, Jesus talked about this. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, will you effectively become then a little Christ? As you're in fellowship, and as His word controls your thinking, then ask whatever you want. Do you think God denied anything to His Son that He asked Him for, ever? There was only one thing that I can think of that He denied Him. When He said, I don't want to drink this cup. But even when He said that, He said, Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours. He was willing to humble Himself and accept God's will. And God made Him drink the cup. The cup is dying in My place and in your place. And not just the physical death, but the spiritual separation from the Father that He endured. Also, Galatians 4:19. So if you want to be effective in prayer, effective prayer is related to your spiritual doctrinal life. You're not going to be able to pray effectively if you don't know how to pray. If you don't know the objects of prayer, the protocol of prayer, and these other factors, how are you going to pray effectively? So this is where doctrine in the soul, Galatians 4:19, effectively helps you live, in fact, is the key to living the Christian life. It doesn't help you to do it. It's the key to it. You're not going to live the Christian life effectively apart from this. And Paul talks to the Galatians, my children, with whom I am once again in labor. And he says once again because with the doctrine of the gospel, He brought them the truth and gave birth to them, as it were, spiritually. Using that analogy. But I'm again in labor now. Why? Because my job is for Christ to be formed in you. The indwelling of Jesus is different. The indwelling of the Christ is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit happens at the point of salvation. You can rebound and get back in fellowship, and you're immediately back in fellowship. That never goes away. The indwelling of Christ is the thinking of His as you grow in His thinking. Then you are able to think like Him, and then you know what to do and how to act like Him. What does God want in my life? That becomes the overriding question. Really, for the believer, you really only have to be in fellowship and say two words. What next? And then whatever God does, of course, now you have to orient to it. And you may not like what He does, because we wonder. We don't have full understanding. We will one day, but we don't now. And so you look at things and you think, why is God doing this? I wish I could. I can't know. I don't know. I can't tell you what I don't know. And you can also see Ephesians 3:14 through 19. Well, four, Roman numeral 4 here, the great believers of the Old Testament paid tribute to the importance of doctrine. A, Job, the most prosperous man of his day, understood the issue. Job chapter 28. And it's ironic that here, and Job is talking. So these are the words of Job, not the words of his friends. And Job was a great believer, there's no doubt. But God tested him mightily. I mean, it's proverbial. The patience of Job. Well, Job cracked. It's ironic that they talk about the patience of Job because he was patient only for a point. Or only for a time up to a point. And then Job cracked like all the rest of us would crack. I mean, can you imagine this? You lose all your wealth. You lose all your close family members, your sons and your daughters, they're all killed. All your possessions are taken away by raids and various things. Storm hits your children's house, kills them. You know, a tornado, bam, poof. Don't take long for tornadoes either. Anybody that's ever seen one of those knows that. And so Job loses everything. And his wife's not much help when she looks at him and says, "What's wrong with you? How long are you going to put up with this? Curse God and die." This is my helpmate, huh? Bummer. Well, and I understand. Mrs. Job was frustrated too. Mrs. Job didn't like seeing what was happening. Those were her kids as well. And we don't know what her name was. We'll call her Mrs. Job. So she's under the pressure and a test. Well, she cracks. Well, even he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." He didn't say she was foolish. You know, if your husband tells you, "Hey, don't be dumb," it doesn't mean he thinks you're dumb all the time. It means that you might be being dumb just at that moment. And he says, "You speak like one of the foolish women. You're not a foolish woman. I know you better than this," Job would say to her. "But why are you talking this way? Hey, shall we accept prosperity from the Lord and not accept adversity?" Well, that's my doctrine. That's what I want. I can tell you that. And that's probably what Mrs. Job wanted. Yes, I want prosperity. I don't want adversity. And yet, we don't grow apart from adversity. Adversity is what develops character. People don't develop character until they face adversity. This is why one of the things, it's funny, because as God grows believers up, and as you more and more orient to the truths of doctrine, and you quit struggling against God, and you quit demanding your own way, and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you wait for Him to exalt you. And as you grow in these things, this requires time and grade, and as you get older, you face all these situations in life. The situations that young people know nothing about. The difficulties of life and how hard it can be. And how difficult we make it on ourselves sometimes. I mean, that's my advice to young people. Don't make your niche any harder than it has to be. It'll be hard enough on its own. Don't complicate your niche and make it tough. So, we would like just prosperity and no adversity. That's my doctrine. But unfortunately, it's not correct. We don't get just prosperity and no adversity. And you don't develop character apart from suffering. Which is sad, because I'd rather not suffer. I don't know about you. But I know Jesus didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go to the cross. That's normal human function. We don't want to suffer. We shy away from it. And God knows this. But His plan is to bring us and to mature us and to conform us to the image of His Son. And that's going to require going through the sufferings, the type of sufferings He went through. And God's not going to let up on that. And thank God He doesn't. I mean, can you imagine? If God never put His children to the test, never developed any character, we'd all get to heaven and be a bunch of spiritual babies up there in playpens. That's not my view of heaven. That's not what I would look for. So one, he contrasts mankind's efforts to exploit the hidden resources, the resources of the earth, with their neglect of doctrine. That's 28:1. "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where they refine gold. Iron's taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from the rock." And I don't know if you've ever seen a copper mine, but they had this show on, I think it was on Discovery. It's not on anymore, but it was a show about Alaska, and it's this little town in Alaska, and I can't for the life of me remember the name of it now, but it was where a copper mine was. And they had some scenes where they were trying to reopen this mine as a tourist deal, and they went into this mine, and oh my God, the stuff these people endured. Of course, anybody that mined copper died pretty early because, well, life expectancy wasn't long. First, you're breathing copper dust all the time. And secondly, there was, you know, they didn't have any protection in place and that. And then, you know, minor matters of like cave-ins and things like that happen. And so the life expectancy up there wasn't long. But you could make a lot of money. You could make a lot of money. And man puts an end to darkness. To the farthest limit, he searches it out. And they had this thing built into this mountain. Let's say this mountain's like this. They had these tunnels going in, various tunnels and levels and all of this. Then they had a shaft where they could go down to bigger level. They had a whole floor built down here that was where the men would stay inside there. I don't know about you. I'm not real fond of small spaces. I can handle them. Heights now, I'll be watching them pan around on Discovery or National Geo or something, and they'll show a shot down, and I'll be, ugh! you know, my stomach drops out. And I, you know, when we were in Kansas City, Bill Jr., he took us, me and Greg, he took us up to this deal. It was a World War I monument there they had built. And it's a big, tall tower. All very pagan, too. Extremely pagan. Nothing Christian about it at all. Had these sphinxes sitting there. And this big, tall tower. And he takes us up there. And you can't... The thing is... Well, and it was built like in 20... Wasn't it the 20s or the 30s or something? I don't know. It had to be later in the 20s, but... This elevator is so old, you step into it and you feel it swinging. And I'm thinking... And they take us up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And then they say, okay, this is as far as the elevator goes. You got to take another how many ever steps it was to get up to the top and go out. And we get up and we're out there. And I don't know how tall that thing was. Hundreds of feet. I don't know. It was high. And we get out and I'm like this. You know, it's around. It's a round tower. And it's just got this walkway that goes all the way around. And I'm up against kind of the back of it looking out. And Junior, he's leaning over with his camera, shooting down. And I'm... And Greg was somewhere in between. He didn't appear to be as scared as I was. And I'm rebounding. Okay, Father, you didn't probably bring me here to kill me today. And you're up there. And, of course, there's a lot more wind up there. And we're up there looking down. And I think to myself, so heights bother me. I can deal with smaller space, but I wouldn't want to live in that. And they lived in there for weeks and months at a time. And all the trouble they'll go to. Elevator system in here. I mean, this is back early on in the 30s and the 40s, I think, when they were doing all this. And so they finally closed it all down. And he said, this is what he's talking about. To the farthest limit, verse 3, he searches us out. The rock and gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. You know, they'll use these systems of pulleys and devices and all of that. And also, when they ascend, you know, they would do that. And then descending, of course, as they rappel down, as they'll do anything to find all this valuable stuff, won't they? What won't man do to find money or valuable stuff? There's no limit to what they'll do. The earth, from it comes food. And underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the sources of sapphires. And the dust contains gold. And if you ever watch that show, Gold Rush, I really like it, you know. But they're all about the gold and the money. And you look, and when they bring the gold out as they're mining it, you know, it comes out and it's just little bitty flakes. I mean, if you get enough of them, you get 1,000 ounces, yeah, that's good. But it's tiny. I mean, you don't find typically big gold nuggets. They will have some of those. They'll find some coarser gold. But a lot of it's just a flake here and there. And the bird of prey, the path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. This sounds like to me that in the time of Job, which is traced back, if you do a comparative study, which I did when I was in Genesis, this goes back to the time of probably Isaac or more likely Jacob. So we're talking 1600 B.C. or so. 1600 to 1700 B.C. This is what, 3,700 years ago now? A little more? And it sounds like to me, unless I miss what I'm reading here, he puts on his hand on the flint and overturns the mountains of the base, that they had dynamite capabilities at that time. They were able to blow these rocks up. People say, oh, you know, it's all our modern technology. It's not what I read here. I read that they knew how to do it back then. Job talks about it like it was common knowledge. And he hews out channels in the rocks. And all, you know, you see these things, these tunnels that they built through mountains. I remember when we were going up one time, we were going to Cleveland and we went up through South Carolina and went over through wherever it was and ended up in West Virginia. And I remember I was driving towards this mountain in West Virginia and I couldn't see. I thought, where's the road go? I mean, it wasn't like I was stupid. I'd been in a tunnel before. I mean, I understood tunnels existed, but I couldn't see it. And so we get up there and you realize, oh man, they tunneled right through this mountain. And it was a fairly lengthy tunnel. I don't remember how it was. And the things were so different that we went into it. It must have been North Carolina that you go out and go into Virginia, West Virginia there. And as we went into the tunnel, we went in. It was bright, sunny, everything. We come out the other side, there's a snowstorm. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. And but what was more impressive was the rock. You could see where they had tunneled through this mountain and nothing stopped them. Nothing stops man when he wants something, does it? Nothing. The greatest obstacles in the world, they'll overcome. He dams up the stream from flowing. And what is hidden, he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Well, two, he details the great lengths to which men will go to for something they perceive to be of value. Verses 9 through 11 there, and also verses 3 and 4. Three, he notes that earthly wealth cannot buy Bible doctrine, the truth, the wisdom of God. You can't get it with money. We give it away for free. But again, if we put a sign out front that said free gold at 9:45, I'll bet you we'd have some visitors. I'll bet you money they'd come in, if nothing else, just to see if we were giving away gold. But you tell them we're giving away the gold of sound doctrine, and they're going to go, not interested in that. I could be home watching Oral Roberts. So verses 15 through 19, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. Ophir was known for a particularly clean strand of gold that didn't have a lot of alloy in it. Didn't have to be smelted and refined. In precious onyx or sapphire, gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. For extensive travel is not necessary to procure the truth. He says, the deep in verse 14 says, it's not me. You don't have to take a bathysphere and go down to the bottom of the ocean to find it. And the sea says, it is not with me. I don't have it. You don't have to look here. Verses 20 through 22. Where does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the bird of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report about it. We hear it exists. But God understands its way. He knows its place. And five, God alone is the source of it, and he has demonstrated his possession of wisdom, sound doctrine, by his acts. Verses 23 and following, God knows its place, and he looks to the ends of the earth. And he sees everything under the heaven, the doctrine of omniscience applied, and even omnipresence. God's eyes are everywhere, running to and fro throughout the earth. That's an anthropomorphism. We ascribe bodily parts to God that he doesn't have. We see with our eyes, so we talk about God having eyes. But God doesn't actually have eyes. God is a spirit. He's not physical like we are. He looks to the ends of the earth. And when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the water by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, look, man. That's what behold means. Look, pay attention, focus. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. So B, Moses made it clear during his parting address to Israel that attitude toward Bible doctrine determined both personal and national blessing. I don't want to read all of that, but just to note that Deuteronomy 28 gives you, essentially, you can look at Israel and see in their history how this chapter works out and how true it is. That God provides, if you obey me, he talks about faith and obedience in terms of blessing. I will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come on you and overtake you. You don't even have to pursue blessing. I will pursue you with blessing. You focus on obeying me. Seek you first the kingdom of heaven, and I will add all these things to you. I will give you what you need and more. And yes, but does God test people? Does he see what they're made out of? Whether he can trust them or not? Sure, he has the right to do that. I mean, let's assume you were in charge of some grand organization. And you had, just say a small group. Let's say you only have six people under you. Are you not going to find out who you can trust? Who can do the job? Are you not going to keep track of all that? And the answer is, of course you would if you're a good leader. And God does too. God tests people. He keeps track of them. So, you see how often the term blessed is used here. All these blessings, blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed are your kids, blessed is the produce of your ground, blessed are your animals, blessed is your basket, your kneading bowl. The basket symbolizes shopping. You take your basket to go out and gather things. We don't do that as much. You Shopping basket. You want your shopping basket? Bless, pray about it. Ask God, God, I've got to go shopping today. Bless me in what I've got to do. And then if there's a deal out there, let me find it. Direct me to it. And God honors being trusted like that. That's what he's looking for. Blessed when you go out. Blessed when you come in. Blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to be defeated before you. They will come at you one way and they will flee in front of you seven ways. Complete disorganization. They will come at you with these organized attacks. Sieges and all this. And then he said, I'll wipe them out and they'll go running off seven different ways. They'll flee in every direction under the sun. Because I'll take care of you. So all of that, verses 1 through 14, negative volition results in cursing. Everything he promises blessing. All gets reversed if you don't want to pursue the truth. If you want to play fast and loose with the truth, and you don't have time for it because you're busy, you've got important stuff to do now. But how important is the truth in all of this? If you're going to succeed spiritually. If you ever want to be somebody in heaven, say, well, I'm busy trying to be somebody here. You're wasting your time. First, even if you make it, let's say you're Bill Gates someday. Let's say you're worth billions someday. I guarantee you two things. Number one, it's going to be temporal. And number two, you're going to lose it all. It's only going to be limited. And at the end of it all, you're going to lose every bit of it. You're not taking one iota out of here. Why were you born naked and screaming? Because that's the way you're going out, probably. When you go out of this world, you're not taking your clothes. You're not taking your car. You're not taking your friends. You're not taking your money. You're not taking your credit cards. You're not taking anything. And Paul even tells in the book of Timothy, if you remember, that's been some time back we did, but in the book of Timothy, he said, and for this reason we came into the world without anything. What was the reason we came into the world without anything? To show us that we're not leaving here with anything either. Now, what you can take is up here. What you can take is your doctrine and your soul. Because you're taking your soul out of this world. And your human spirit, the receptacle and the storage place for doctrine, as you grow up, the human spirit, the new man, you're taking him with you. Whatever you have there, but that's all you're taking. You're not taking anything else. You're not taking any honor. You're not taking any... whatever people think of you when you're dead, it doesn't matter. And they can get up and lie over you like they did the rich man. Oh, he was great. He was a wonderful man. Wait a minute, wasn't there a poor guy laying at his gate every day? And he wouldn't even lift a finger to help him? How great was he really? He wasn't very great. So all of these things become curses if you choose to ignore this. That's the big deal. Three, the historical blessings and calamities of national Israel are a reflection of their attitude toward doctrine. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And Moses tells him, it will be when all these things have come upon you. The blessing and the curse. And Moses basically prophesies here and tells him that you're going to experience both of these. Israel has been both under the blessing of God and under the cursing of God. Right now they're under discipline, as we know. From Romans, and boy, we got that clear. Hopefully it's clear to you. In chapter 11, they're under discipline, but it's only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles is done. And then they'll be restored. And you call to mind in the nations. See, he tells them, you're going to be banished. You're going to go into exile. This is a prophecy. Moses knew it. God revealed it to him. This nation's going to ultimately be destroyed and spread out all over the world. But they'll continue to survive as a people. Now that is a testimony to God. There is no nation in history. Where are the Amalekites? Where are the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? All the peoples, the indigenous peoples of Canaan and the Bible. Where are the Babylonians and the Assyrians? Their kingdoms are no more. And yet, they'll never survive as kingdoms. And yet Israel, in spite of all this, God's going to keep them a viable people. This is unheard of. That a nation would be in dispersion for thousands of years and then return. This has never happened in human history ever. And yet, do people look at this and say, well, that's weird. How did that happen? No, they don't. But it does. And so he tells them, when you return to the Lord your God, he admits right now, you're going to abandon him. You're going to forsake him. But when you decide to return, and we saw that in Romans 11, and they, all Israel, will be saved one day. They're going to turn to him en masse. Now, it doesn't mean, again, every Jew, as we pointed out, that you don't have to go to that extreme. But it does mean that the nation at large is going to return to the Lord at some point. And they have a great history, a great future yet to be seen. And then the Lord your God, verse 3, will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations. Well, we've seen that historically come to pass. That beginning in 1948, and it goes back even before that under the Balfour Declaration. Lord Balfour was from England, and he established the declaration that there would be a Palestinian, or that there would be an Israelite homeland. That Palestine was going to be given back to the Jews. Well, that doesn't sit well with the indigenous nut jobs that are there already. But it sets well with God. So, pick your side. Palestinian nut jobs or God? This is the Jews' land. By the way, God owns everything in the world by virtue of creation. That makes it His. All the world is mine. And everything in it. And so He can give it to whoever He wants. That's His call. That's sovereignty in action. He can harden whom He chooses. He can bless whom He chooses. And so God says, and when you, if you're outcast, verse 4, are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and call you back. And I mean, Jews have come from all over the planet to return to Israel, to return to that land. I mean, Jews that were in captivity in Africa, there are Jews that are just blacker than night, and yet they're full-blooded Jews. And yet, because of the, sometimes in certain of these things, and some of them are not full-blooded Jews totally, but some of them are. They've been called from Siberia. They've been called from all over the world, even from Babylon. They've gone back to Israel. People have abandoned the great America to go back to Israel, these Jews did. And all of these other places where they were. And they've been dispersed, all right, but God brought them back. So the issue, simply stated, is seen in verses 11 and following. This commandment, and we saw some of these verses. I mean, these are prophecies out of these verses that we saw that Paul cited in Romans. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe? Same thing's true of everybody here today. The commandment, all this is not too hard for you. It's right here. It's simple. If you choose to believe it and apply it. That's it. And nor is it beyond the sea. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. I set before you today life and prosperity or death and adversity. Which do you want? And the choice is yours. And just as a choice as Jews during that day, it is our choice today. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there. Well, that's a good place anyway. We'll pick up about Joshua on a Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.